Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And if you would, please, let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I want us to read again the words that we looked at last Lord's Day morning as we considered this proof of truly being born again, and that is true believers overcome this world. It's found in verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5. John writes and he says this about those born from above. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit. Pray that our eyes would be opened, our ears would be attuned, that we might hear and we might receive and believe the truths of Holy Scripture. Father, that we would not only be those who hear aright, but those who obey and do your will. Again, Father, we pray that those who do not know your Son, who have not found our Savior, may by the sovereign working of your power, they be brought to that place of believing in Him and trusting in Him as their Savior and Lord. Father, we pray this all for your glory and honor. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, as we considered these verses before us, we noted that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John lays before us four proofs of being born from above. What are those four proofs? Well, it is believing God's Son. It is loving God's children. It is obeying God's commandments. And it is overcoming this world. We took up particularly that issue of overcoming. The idea that believers are overcomers. They are victorious conquerors in a spiritual sense. The very word overcome in our text, it means to win the victory or to conquer. The idea of overcoming the world is overcoming this sad, sin-cursed culture that is satanically influenced and which we daily battle against. We struggle against the flesh and the world and Satan himself. It is our faith. Verse 4 says, by which we have this victory. That very empowering principle implanted in us at conversion. The very fact that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our means of victory is assured because we are His. We noted last time that there are several characteristics of being overcomers. It means that we enjoy a God-given victory over several things, spiritually speaking. We have a God-given victory over temptation, a God-given victory over trials and difficulties, a God-given victory over sin, and yes, even Satan himself, our adversary, and certainly a God-given victory over death and over judgment. We are born again into a spiritual battle, and yet we are bound to conquer and overcome because of who we are and whose we are. Now, as we consider this, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider the promises which are given to overcomers in Holy Scripture. Indeed, this same author, the Apostle John, writes much and records much about this overcoming that we as the people of God have as the principle of our lives. It isn't found here in 1 John, but it is found in the last book of the Bible. And so if you would please turn back to Revelation chapter 6. As you're fully aware, it is the same author, inspired by the same Spirit, recording for us these words. John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel according to John, which we just read from this morning, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those epistles, and then the book of Revelation. One of the, I guess you might say, pet peeves that I have is whenever I hear someone calls this the book of Revelations, plural, it is not an S at the end of Revelation. It is the revelation of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not revelations, but one revelation, and that is of the person and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come here to the book of Revelation, we note that believers are victorious in this life. They are victorious over sin. They are victorious over this system that is controlled by Satan, and that is the mark of their existence. Now, the book of Revelation does say, however, that Satan has often the appearance of victory in this life. If you look at this world in which we live, it would appear as if Satan may have the upper hand. And yet that is a false assessment. When we look at the book of Revelation, we read of this appearance of victory that Satan seems to have in a temporary sense. Revelation 6, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Here John writes and he says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out," and notice the language here, "conquering and to conquer." It's the same word that John uses in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, this idea of conquering. Now, this, of course, is the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, which are listed here in chapter 6. They represent, one after the other, conquest. Obviously, this first one here, this white horse, coming out conquering and to conquer. And then you have three other horses and riders. The next one is representative of war, and then famine, and then death, one after the other. They speak of global spiritual calamities. And this passage here, as it speaks of this first rider, this white horse, has, as so much in the book of Revelation, had various different interpretations as to what this represents. Some have said that this here is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I rather reject that and would say that this represents the satanic forces that are in the earth and that will ultimately be defeated. Indeed, the rider of this first horse, as we read in verse 2, it says, its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Many have said this represents the Antichrist, an Antichrist which John would say in his epistle is already present, the spirit of Antichrist. It is present in the world presently. And yet there will be a final manifestation of Antichrist in the future. Some would say, well, it is not necessarily a person, but rather just a force. And so it is more impersonal, but very real nevertheless. But most would say that it is a satanic activity. And we read here in verse 2 of this appearance of Satan conquering. The very word conquer there Nikao is that word we looked at in 1 John chapter 5. This idea of being a victor gaining the victory. Satan does have and seems and appears to have victory and initial victories, even leading up to the consummation of the age. And this is the reality stated here. Notice, if you will, now in Revelation, turning over to Revelation 13. And Revelation 13 is one of those very interesting chapters in the book of Revelation. It gives us these two beasts which are revealed. The first beast, which is recorded in verses 1 through 10, is what most identify with as the Antichrist. The Antichrist, that final personage that represents the satanic activity at force in the end times. The second beast, which is revealed beginning in verse 11, is, as most would say, that final false prophet. So you have the Antichrist and the false prophet. They work together in unison in their wicked satanic activity opposing the people of God. Now, when we consider this first beast, the Antichrist, as I'm identifying him, notice, if you will, beginning in verse 5, and I want to read this down, verse 5 in a few verses, and notice what it says of him. It says, "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints," and here's our word again, "and to conquer them." Making war on the saints and to conquer them. Authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So here we have this picture of Antichrist. And here we are told that Antichrist was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this is that this, as we saw in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is all under the sovereign decree of Almighty God. God is in control. As we said last time, as Martin Luther was noted as having said, even the devil is God's devil. And it is all under God's sovereign control, authority, and sovereignty. And so we are told in verse 7 that this Antichrist, this first beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now this has the appearance of Satan conquering the saints, of being victorious over them. And yet we say, wait a minute, we have considered already that it is the saints who are overcomers. They are the conquerors. They are the ones who overcome victoriously. Well, if we just read these verses, we would be misled. Because if you look back in chapter 12, we read, as many places in Revelation tell us, that while Satan may have the appearance of victory, the saints are assured the ultimate victory in this book. Here in chapter 12, we read, taking up our reading with verse 7. It says, "Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down." Well, who is this great dragon? Well, he makes very clear to tell us who it is. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now notice verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Here we have this assurance of the conquering reality and victory for God's people. They have conquered him, this ancient foe, Satan the dragon. And it is by the very blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who already secured the victory by his shed blood. And the overcoming reality of God's people is that they stood faithfully, victoriously, conquering, overcoming by their testimony, even unto death. This is a picture of their overcoming. Notice in Revelation 15, just a page or two over in your Bibles, again we read of the assurance of the overcomers that God has as His own. Revelation 15 in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those," notice the language, "who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." While we read that Antichrist was allowed to make war with the saints and will conquer them in a very temporary sense, the reality in this picture of heaven and the saints in heaven is that verse 2, they conquered the beast and they praised Almighty God as they were in His presence. Again, if you'll turn with me over in Revelation to chapter 21. We note in chapter 21, we have this beautiful picture of the new heavens and new earth. And we read, beginning in verse 5, these words. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who," and here's our word again, "the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Here again you have this glorious statement of this promise of conquering. Here in the new heavens and new earth, the one who conquers will have this heritage. What will their heritage be? God will be their God, and they will be His son, His children, in the glorious promise of the Lord. While Revelation pictures the apparent victory of Satan as he was allowed to make war against the saints, Revelation pictures the certain overcoming victory of saints. And it is declared without any equivocation whatsoever. It is a certainty and a promise given by God. If this were not enough witness of the wonderful promises we have as overcomers, you may be well aware Revelation says so much more about this reality if you'll turn back in Revelation chapter 2. For in Revelation chapter 2, we read of the overcomers in these seven letters to the churches. The saints are given in these various words, messages that Christ gives to these various churches, a word of promise in their overcoming. Now, these seven letters to the seven churches that we find here, the seven churches of Asia Minor, they were literal New Testament churches. These are not mythical congregations. And as many commentators have suggested, they are representative of the kinds of churches and the kinds of needs that are true of churches throughout the ages. So while these seven letters are given to seven specific congregations, they address and they correct issues that are relevant for churches throughout the age. And so these words of Christ to these specific churches are words for all of Christ's church to heed throughout all the ages until the consummation. You're also very aware that these have a similar pattern to them. They are seven specific individual letters, messages, to seven different churches, and yet there seems to be something of a pattern in these letters. You have an opening salutation. You have words of condemnation, words of commendation. These two elements are present in most of them. Well, there is some exceptions. And then there is, at the end, a word of call, of promise, for those who overcome. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And then, of course, they all conclude with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, to all of Christ's church. And so notice, if you will, just looking at these various promises here in Revelation, Jesus, of course, is speaking to these churches and to the church at Ephesus. If you would, please notice verse 7, this promise to the overcomers. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," there's our idea of overcoming, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here we have this promise, a promise specifically to overcomers, to those who are the conquerors, to those who have the victory. This, of course, is synonymous with those who truly have been born from above, according to 1 John. What is this promise given by Christ to the church at Ephesus? To those who conquer, he says, you will have this privilege of eating of the tree of life. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know this goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And we have here in this statement about a paradise which is restored in the new heavens and new earth. Indeed, we read here Jesus saying, which is in the paradise of God. God established a paradise in the Garden of Eden. And yet, man fell, and we fell when Adam sinned. And they were expelled from that paradise. But praise be to God, there will be a paradise restored. And the privilege of eating of that tree of life will be given to all who overcome, all who conquer. They will eat of that tree of life, symbolizing, of course, eternal life, living forever in heaven, in that paradise, which will go on for all eternity. This is given as a promise to those who overcome. It is our promise, as well as the church at Ephesus. Notice, if you will, in the second letter that is given, the church at Smyrna, here we read of another promise to overcomers. Notice in verse 11. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What is this second death? Well, we know very well that when Adam fell, he died, didn't he? He died spiritually. He started to die physically and died eternally in that death which was promised by God had he disobeyed, which he did. Here we are told that those who conquer, those who overcome, they will not be hurt by this second death. The second death is that spiritual, eternal death, and we will not have that death touch us. Turn with me, if you will, over in Revelation 20. And notice in Revelation 20 and verse 6, how this second death is brought up as it relates to the words here of the first resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him forever," or for 1,000 years. And of course, that will issue in to all eternity. Here we have this promise that those who are the people of God, they will be given eternal life. They will not be thrown into the lake of fire. They will not be judged and separated and condemned. But they will have life, and eternal life at that. Notice to the church, now back to Revelation 2, to the church at Pergamon, what was the promise given? Well, notice verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Here we are told in this promise to the conquerors, here given not only to the church at Pergamum, but to all believers of all ages, that first of all, they will have hidden manna. Now, of course, the imagery here is a very simple one. It is the idea of God supplying the needs of His people. Just as God provided heavenly manna for His people during the wanderings in the wilderness, so God's people will be provided with all the needs that they could ever have by God Himself to those who overcome. Jesus Himself being the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Jesus using that picture there from the manna that came from heaven. Christ is the bread of life. And those who overcome, they will be sufficiently supplied. They will be satisfied for all eternity because they will have that hidden manna. Secondly, we are told here to the church and to the churches that they will be given this white stone with a new name written on it. What is this white stone? Well, it's helpful here to know something about the history of the ancient world. During the days of athletic competition in the ancient world, if a victor was successful in whatever competition he was in, as his prize for victory, he would be given a white stone. What was this white stone? What was the significance of it? Well, that became an admittance for him to go into a victory celebration party, as it were. Kind of like a ticket to get admission into some event. So the victors would be given this white stone, and that would be given as their way of going into that celebration for their victory. The imagery here is that those who are overcomers, those who are victorious, those who are conquerors through Christ, And all who are in Christ are more than conquerors. They will have admittance into that celestial, eternal celebration in heaven itself. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, there is a word given to the church at Thyatira, verse 26. It says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we are told, first of all, in verse 26, those who overcome will have this authority over the nations. This speaks of this authority that will be granted God's people, those overcomers, in the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they will be given, notice what it says in verse 28, the morning star. Who is the morning star? Well, this is no one less than the Lord Jesus Himself in all of His fullness. Turn with me back just for a moment to Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, we are told in verse 16, so that there is no question who this morning star is, the words of Jesus Himself, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We will have Christ Himself as our reward. Christ in all His fullness and glory as we are in His presence for all eternity. Turning to chapter 3 of Revelation, we have three more messages, letters given to churches. To the church at Sardis, notice, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 5, what does it say to those who overcome? The one who conquers, verse 5, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we are given a three-part promise by the Lord to the church at Sardis and to all of the saints in general. Number one, we are told in verse 5 that they will be clothed in a white garment. Of course, white symbolizes purity. We who are the people of God, we are on the path of holiness and godliness in this life, but it is not a perfectly pure existence, is it? Because we still struggle with sin. We still are seeking to deal with remaining sin. Praise be to God, there is coming a day when, as the overcomers that we are, we will be for all eternity so clad and seen for that truth that is true of us spiritually, clothed in this purity of a white garment. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness, and that is the purity that we have. Secondly, we are told here that our names will never be blotted out. In ancient times, a city would have a register of citizens. And if a citizen was a criminal, a no good, good for nothing person that they wanted to get rid of, they would blot that person's name out of the register as a citizen of that city. Here we are told that will never happen to us. We are the overcomers. We are those who have gained the victory by Christ, who is the victory. And therefore, our names will never be blotted out. Indeed, we read of this in Revelation 13 and verse 8. Our names were written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. And we can never be removed. We can never be replaced. We can never be erased, because it is Christ who has gained the victory for us. Thirdly, we read here of the promise given in this three-part promise to Sardis of confessing our name, affirming before the Father, Christ says, I will do for you. You have overcome. You are mine. And therefore, I will identify myself with you. You belong to me, and I will confess you before my Father. Notice, if you will, to the church at Philadelphia, just moving along in verse number 12. Again, there is this promise to those who overcome. The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and in my own new name. Here again, we have this promise that we will be pillars in the temple of God. Congregation, let us say very emphatically here, notions about physical temples being rebuilt in the eschatological purposes of God is repudiated by the reality that we ourselves are the temple of God. Amen? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it is ludicrous to be looking for a new temple or a red heifer or some other thing that harkens back to the old and the abolished dispensation, which was merely a forerunner for what would take place in all of its finality in Jesus Christ. And we who are the people of God, we who are part of the temple of God, we are told here in verse 12 that we will be made pillars in that temple. What does that mean? You've probably even heard people use this terminology. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's a pillar in the church. Maybe you've heard that. We used to say that kind of language back when. We don't hear that so much today. But it's, of course, in that context, it meant they were faithful. They were always there. They were always supporting the work of that particular church. Here, the imagery is that of stability and immovability. We will be a pillar. We will be stable in that temple of God. And we will be unshakable, unmovable, integral in that temple, which is the temple of God. Secondly, we are told here about this name, this wonderful name that we will have written on us. It speaks about our identity as God's people. Speculating about what that name is not really that necessary. The idea is that we are His, and He is ours. And we have this identity that is uniquely related to our very name. It is a word of our eternal security. Finally, if you'll notice in the letter to the church at Laodicea, we read in verse 21 this word to those who conquer, to overcomers. It says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we have this picture of sitting with Christ on his throne. What a glorious place promised for overcomers. It is the idea of reigning victorious with Jesus Christ for all eternity. We are His. We are His family. And we will reign victoriously for all eternity. Congregation, this idea of being overcomers should be for us as God's people a very encouraging word. Sometimes in this life, the old saying, you know, two steps forward and three steps back, sometimes that seems to be kind of our experience. We struggle, we wrestle, and it is a constant battle that we are engaged in. But we need to keep the long-term big picture before us. And we need to be reminded when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with the flesh, when we struggle with our own temptations, our destiny as God's people. We are overcomers. We already have the victory won because we are in Christ, and Christ is the victory. Let us praise God for the victory that is ours. Let us share with others that there is victory, and that is found only in Christ our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great promises and privileges that we have as overcomers. We acknowledge that it is not because of our effort or our ability or our righteousness, but it is all because of Your grace and Your mercy and Your sustaining, preserving power. Father, may we live not as those who are defeated, but as those who are victorious. May we live and witness in this world to a victory that has already happened. Christ's victory over death and sin and Satan. And Lord, we pray that as we walk with You each day, we would do so overcoming the various struggles and challenges we face, all by Your grace. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.